Looking forward to being with you for another week. You know, my good friend, Welcome Detwiler, whom I think has visited with you, Welcome accuses me of going to Durham, where he lives, and preaching half a sermon just so they'll have to invite me back again to preach the other half. Well, the last time he announced that from the platform there, I said it would be certainly a strange thing if a man lived into his 60s without learning a few tricks of the trade at least. But the late Dr. A.C. Dixon, who was no mean expositor of the Word of God at all, he is reported to have said toward the end of his life that when he took a scripture, a verse of scripture, he found that it took the entire Bible to explain it. Well, I can understand a little of what the dear brother meant, because the Word of God is so interwoven, there's no doubt about it, that the more we see Scripture in its context, the more we understand the general teaching of the Scripture, I believe the more correctly and accurately we are able to interpret any verse. I'd like in the will of the Lord to do three things tonight. I have a question here that's been handed in I would like to answer, because I believe it can be profitable, that which is suggested by it. Then I would like to conclude what I began this morning in connection with the divisions of the human race as we have them in our scriptures, and then move on into a beginning of the study of the fourth day. Now, that is undoubtedly, while all of these days are of great importance, undoubtedly that fourth day is one of unusual importance for various reasons. One being that I believe it portrays that period of time in which you and I are living. And naturally, we are all very much interested in our present circumstances and the time in God's program where he in his overruling grace has seen fit to permit us to be on the earth and saved by his grace. So we shall read tonight in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Pardon me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I remarked this morning, it seemed coincidental that on this day when so many American eyes, and undoubtedly the eyes of many around the world, have been turned toward the heavens, but that's exactly what we want to begin to do tonight through the aid of this divine telescope, the Word of God. As I said, this fourth day presents so many tremendous truths that it undoubtedly will occupy us not only tonight, but the two messages on the Lord's Day, if our Lord be not come. Now, there was a question handed in which reads like this. I might say for any who have not been with us before that we have been attempting to answer questions that have been handed in or placed in the boxes there, we have taken up some of these in the morning. I still have one we're holding in reserve because it has to do with the fifth and the sixth day, and we will consider it at that time. But here is one that refers to the chart as a whole, and it brings up a point that I imagine has been in the thoughts of a number, as I have been looking at this familiar chart by the late Brother Booth. The question reads, in reading the description of the first dispensation, innocence, and the second dispensation, conscience, in the New Scofield Reference Bible, I wonder how Mr. Booth could group these together in his chart. I say I imagine that this question has arisen in the minds of several of you. Now, I never like to answer for any other man, but inasmuch as our Brother Booth is home with the Lord, I can only act as the substitute for him, poor though that substitute may be. But as I said this morning, so far as I can conceive of the purpose of this chart, as our brother had it designed it and had it painted, and as it has been used by a great many Bible teachers from that time to the present, what he is seeking to put before us is the work of God in reforming and refashioning a ruined earth, as we have it in Genesis chapter 1. And then using that as an illustrative background to bring before us the work of God in recovering man from the ruin that he fell into by his sin and rebellion against God. Now, if you just stop and think, the dispensation of innocence, which is generally and logically the starting point in a series of dispensational studies, that period of time is not connected with, or it's not part of, God's work in recovering ruined man, because man wasn't ruined yet. And so what is generally spoken of as the dispensation of innocence is that which in this chart is pictured, of course, by the original creation. Here we have in picture, in the original creation, which, as I have said, I believe to have been perfect, as it came from the hand of God, in that we have pictured man's original state as God formed him and placed him in the Garden of Eden, sinless himself amid perfect surroundings. So, man's state of innocence would be pictured by this. The result of his fall would be pictured by this. And thus we come to Eden, not the perfect Eden in which man was placed, but Eden where the serpent was successful in seducing our first parents, and from which Adam and Eve were expelled after their sin. So that when we have a dispensation here from Adam to Noah, it's from fallen Adam to Noah. Not from sinless Adam, but from fallen Adam. This would be the first dispensation in which God is recovering man from the condition that sin and rebellion brought him into. Now, that's as I understand the chart, and that's why I feel that our brother did not include that period of time when Adam was innocent and when he was in a perfect surrounding. He did not include this a dispensation in this chart because he's presenting the dispensations through which God worked in recovering man until ultimately there will be that which presents the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, moving on then into the new heavens and the new earth in a coming eternity. I trust that would be of explanation to the writer of this question. Of course, we must remember that very, very helpful, as the Scofield edition of the Bible is, and the new edition of 1967, I believe being even an improvement over the earlier edition, much as we recognize the helpfulness of that edition of the Bible, we must remember that the notes are not and never were intended to be recognized as inspired. Now, there have been a lot of cruel, hard, and critical things said about the Scofield Bible. When anyone tells me any of those things, I just simply say, well, go down and do a little better. And then we'll see the result of your work. Because wherever I have gone, I have come across men and women who've been saved, and who have been led into a great measure of the light and truth of God by means of that which we call the Scofield Reference Bible. We have in our area one of the vice presidents of the great Kaiser Roth Corporation, one of the three great giants in the textile world. This brother has been a Christian, he believes, for a number of years, quite a number of years. Although just of late, through contact with a young brother who is laboring in our area, he came in contact with the truth of eternal security and other truths that are precious to us. It resulted in him taking his place in the Burlington, North Carolina Assembly, where the Lord's people meet simply in the Lord's name, as we do here at the Park of the Palms. And he said to us just recently, he said, Brother McKay, I have learned more about the Bible in the 2 years that I have been associated with the Lord's people at the Ireland Street Chapel than I learned in all the other years of my Christian life. He said, I do regret that I did not come in contact with such clear teaching of the Word of God earlier in my life. And he's so enthused now for the things of God, it's almost as though he'd been saved all over again. I think he got the second blessing. He at least got a big one, I know that. And that dear man in his influential position, he's controller of the Kaiser Roth Corporation, and that dear brother is hiring young Christian men and sending them to foreign countries where there are assembly works so that they might earn their living with their hands and use all their spare time in propagating the truth of God. It just does one good to see things like that going on. It makes one realize God knows where to put his finger on someone he can use for his glory. But now, having dealt with that question, I'd like to move on now before we get right into the study of this fourth day. Those of you who are able to be with us this morning will remember that we were pointing out that in the first 2 days, days 1 and 2, we had it been possible for us to have looked at that globe. We'd scarcely recognize as a globe, but we use that term, that which ultimately was revealed as the earth. We would have seen just one element. We'd have seen water. But then on the third day, that we were studying last night and this morning, we see a second element introduced. And as we watch, we see the earth appear. The dry land appears above the water. Now we have two elements. When we come to this fourth day that's before us now, we turn our eyes heavenward, and we see something that I think when we study it, we will agree. Now, I hope you'll agree, because I want you to be right. I think we'll agree that it was there all the time, but God hadn't revealed it yet. It hadn't been brought into view. And so in that sense, it was something new. What is it? The celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, for want of a better word, shall we say we have three elements. We began with one. All you could see was water. We saw another one come on the scene, land. Now we had two. We watch on the fourth day, and a third element comes into view, the heavenly bodies. Now, as I was pointing out this morning, that, I believe, is the basic division of the Word of God. And until we realize that, I believe, we are not going to grasp the unfolding, the orderly, progressive unfolding of the truth of God and of the ways of God as we have them in the Bible. I remarked again and again, I hope it's not getting boresome, but I'm increasingly impressed with a progressive, orderly revelation of the truth of God. Now, there may be sometimes some justification for saying, "Oh Lord, speak to me." I'll take the 19th verse. Now, there may sometimes be justification for that, but those sometimes are pretty few and far between, because you might be like the man who opened his Bible in that haphazard way, looking to God for a message, and he is supposed to have read, "Judas went out and hanged himself." He said, "Lord, that doesn't help. That doesn't help me at all. Lord, give me a message. Go thou and do likewise." I see both of those verses are in the Bible. And I'm not limiting God. But I don't believe that that's the way God intended his holy word to be used. It's not a spiritual grab bag into which we close our eyes, fumble around, and pick out something and come up with number 12 and hope we've got the prize. No, the Bible isn't that. The Bible is an orderly revelation of the will and the ways of God. And there is nothing more delightful than beginning at the beginning and following on through to the end and watching God work. That, to me, is a delightful thing about dispensational study of the Word of God. It's simply watching God as he moves on in his dealings with mankind from one phase of his dealings to another. God never changes in his love. He never changes in his holiness. He never changes in his righteousness. But he does change in the way he deals with his creature man. My wife and I have reared three sons. That's why we look rather broken down. But we have reared the three sons whom God gave us. And from the time we first looked into those tiny faces, we loved them. We've prayed for them before they were born, and we knew they were coming. And we've loved them. from the time we first saw their baby faces. And we've tried to always be truthful and honest with them, so they'd never be able to say, "Dad or Mother told me such and such, and I found out that it wasn't so." We have always tried to treat them alike. There's been absolutely no partiality in our family dealings with our three sons. We have never changed in our attitude toward them. But now my eldest son is a young business executive in the Puerto Rico Islands. And I don't put him up in a high chair and feed him pabulum when he comes home to visit me. You know what would happen to me? He's about my height and 200 and some odd pounds. Well, you know what would happen to the pabulum and the pap too if he tried that. But I did do that when he was a little fellow. Does that mean I've changed? No, it simply means that I've recognized the fact that Jack has grown up. And that my way of dealing with him in his infancy was quite right at the time. But then when he became a boy, I didn't feed him from a spoon. I helped my wife teach him how to use a knife and fork. And I shall never forget the time when, as a young lad, I told Jack to do something the way I'd always done when boys, because I was old-fashioned enough to believe that my father was right. When he told me to do something, I did it, or else. My father was, he believed in the modern doctrine of self-expression. And after he had used the whip, I could express myself as much as I wanted out in the woodshed. I could go right ahead at the top of my voice and express myself. But I better not do it beforehand. I learned that. Well, I thought that was a pretty good way. It would work with me. Maybe it would work with my son. So I was accustomed to telling my boys to do something. I tried not to tell them to do anything unreasonable. And I tried to tell them in a kind way to do it. But I expected that they would do it. And if they didn't, I want to know just why. And there were certain things that followed their failure to do it. And I don't think I shall ever forget the time when I said to my son as a young lad, I said, "Jack, do this." And for just a second he hesitated and looked at me. And then he said, "Yes, sir." And he went and did it. But it dawned on me, he was a boy no longer. He was developing. The next time I said, "Jack, would you mind doing that for Dad?" "Glad to, Dad. Glad to do it." I hadn't changed. I was just recognizing that I had a son who was developing into manhood. I wouldn't tell my son now, who's a father himself, I wouldn't tell him to do something. But I would put my hand on his shoulder and say, "Jack, I'd appreciate if you'd do this for me." And Jack would do it right then. That's dispensational dealings. It's God simply recognizing that he deals differently with an innocent creature in Eden than he does with a fallen sinner outside of Eden. That he deals differently with an earthly nation, Israel, than he does with a heavenly company, the church. That is simply dispensational teaching, as you have it in the Word of God. Now, as I point out this morning, in the first 11 chapters of our Bible, God is dealing with the human race as a whole. I see no difference there in the entire human race. God is dealing with the whole human race, just one. Then in chapter 12, we see the beginning of something entirely new. Just as in the third day, we are occupied with the earth. We are watching, as it were, the earth emerge from the water. And we see now the scene of God's activity is going to be on that earth. And it's that earth that begins to bear fruit. Trees and, grass and herbs and trees. In Genesis chapter 12, you have something new coming into God's dealings of man, something that there's no trace of before. God calls a man by the name of Abram. He changes later his name to Abraham, and he promises that he and his seed are going to experience a special blessing of God, that they are going to become God's nation, that God is going to do certain things for them that we don't go into in detail right now. And from Genesis 12 on through the rest of your Bible until you come to Acts chapter 2, we have God dealing with the nation of Israel. And as I said this morning, references in those verses, those chapters and books that I've referred to the Gentiles, references to the Gentiles, are incidental only as the Gentile nations come in Israel. Just as when the waters receded, the land came into view, those waters still washed the shores of the land and still had an influence on the various land areas of the earth. But now, when we come to the fourth day, we look away from the earth. And I think this can help us so much to see the difference that comes in Acts chapter 2. We have been looking on the third day at the earth. We're imagining ourselves at some point in space where we can see this tremendous drama of creation taking place. We've seen the water, and then to our amazement, we've seen the land emerge and become fruitful. We read of the nations of the world in the beginning of our Bible. Then to our amazement, from Genesis 12 on, we see an earthly nation emerge that God says, that's my nation. He never said that about the Chinese. He never said that about the Americans. He never said that about the British. He never said that about the French. But he did say it about Israel. And what God has said, he stands behind. There is nothing clearer in the Bible than the truth that the seed of Abraham is God's chosen earthly people. Where do you look? You don't look all around. You don't look up. You look at the earth. Why? Because now you're having brought before you an earthly nation. And the nation of Israel, for reasons known to God himself, the nation of Israel was selected out of all other nations. And we were looking at some interesting verses this morning that showed us the relationship of Israel as the center of God's earthly dealings and all of the other nations in relationship to that tiny but God-elected nation. But now, on our fourth day, if we're going to follow the divine activities, we look up. We look away from the earth. And we look up. And as we look up, the sun comes into view. As we look up, the moon comes into view. As we look up, the stars come into view. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 2, you look up, and what do you see? The sun. Where? Up there. I was trying to impress on our hearts last night the absolute importance of seeing Christ risen from the dead. Thank God he went to the cross. Thank God he paid the debt there. That's the foundation of the whole thing. What stands in the very center of our church? The cross of Christ. What stands in the very center of all God's dealings, past, present, and future? The cross of his beloved Son. But thank God that one who hung on the cross is no longer there. Nor is he in the tomb. He's been raised. But he isn't on the earth either. You've got to take another look. And you look up. Where is he now? He's on the throne. And when he went up, and the Spirit of God came down, God began to do an entirely different thing. Something that had never been done before. Something that was new. And yet something that was undoubtedly in the eternal purposes of God. And it's a man at God's right hand that is the beginning of the work that God is doing during this present dispensation of the church. And what God wants us occupied with now is not the things of earth, but the things up there. Not a man on the cross. We'll never forget him there. Not a man even raised from the dead. We'll never forget that. For the man up there. The man enthroned at God's right hand. Far beyond all principalities and powers. Now it's that risen, ascended one that has been given to be head over all things to the church. So that you have something. You have the sun coming to view. I want to come back to that. Secondly, God's order is always perfect. The sun is there in the heavens as the risen Son of God. And then you have the moon. And you look up and you see Christ as the head of the church. And you see the church associated with him as his body. Seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And you see the individual believers of this present dispensation seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Just as the stars came into view there in the heavens. Now you have the three elements. You have the water, the nations. You have the land, Israel, and you have the celestial bodies, the church. Isn't that exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, he gives us a threefold division of the present time, giving none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. There was a time, one, the human race. There was a time, two, Gentile and Israelite. There is a time now when there are three, Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. And we must keep those three distinct. Let me say that the Jew is not the Church of God. And the Church of God is not the Jew. And Israel isn't the church. And the church isn't Israel. Now, there are those who think that. But they're wrong. I don't like to be dogmatic, but there are certain times when I am dogmatic, just as dogmatic as I can be. And I have searched every reference in the New Testament that refers to Israel. And I say without fear of contradiction anywhere, and I would say this anywhere, there is not one verse in the New Testament that teaches that the church is Israel. Not one. And I've examined every one of them, and I read pages after page of arguments. It's one of the confusing errors that's coming in amongst the people of God, and it's error. I say that dogmatically. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And to confuse the two is to just bring about utter confusion. To keep them separate, where God has put them, is to understand and keep clear the truth of God. Now, I hope to enlarge on that in our messages on the Lord's Day, because I feel it's of tremendous importance. And it, to me, it's tremendously interesting. This is a wonderful day. This third day here, this fourth day, rather, when we have our attention taken away from earth and centered on that which is heavenly. May we take just a moment or two in our conclusion. Time is practically gone. But just to look at this a little literally, I'd like to start a train of thought in your mind that maybe you will meditate a little on from now until the Lord's Day. I have referred in passing in this first chapter of Genesis how very many references there are to the various what you might call departments of scientific knowledge, all of which, if we had a correct understanding of it, would help us to appreciate the spiritual truths that lie behind. For we must always remember, the God who is our Father is our Creator. And in creation, He has given us beautiful pictures. And after all, we're still just children. And we learn so much by looking at a picture. That's why God has given us the natural. And as we look at these pictures of the natural, I at least can learn so much easier the truth of the spiritual. I couldn't help but think in reading of this fourth day how I'd love to sit down and have over here a Christian astronomer. Turn to him and say, "Brother, would you just for the next few moments tell us a few of the wonders of God's handiwork in the heavens? For if these other phases of creation are interesting, to me at least, I think if I had not spent my life in the study of the Word of God, had I had my choice, I'd have loved to have spent it in astronomy. To me, it's one of the most amazing things to watch the handiwork of God in the heavens. Just to learn a little of it. Of course, it's a staggering thing. We know so little about it. We're amazed today that our astronauts are out on the moon. But after all, they've taken a very, very tiny step into space. It's amazing. It's a technological marvel. But after all, compared with the vastness of space, why, they're nowhere yet. They haven't got out of the front yard yet. And there's all that vast universe out there. My God made that. And I want to learn all I can about it, that I might bow more before the great God of heaven. I was going through one of those underground marvels one day, one of the great caverns that we have here in our land. In the Shenandoah Valley, as we know, there are a number of marvelous ones. I was going through that, and in the company was one of those foul-mouthed men that just make themselves obnoxious. Just about every second word was an oath. Well, my dander was rising all the time. And it had just about gotten to where the pop-off valve was about to go off. He didn't seem to care at all. There were ladies in the company and that. You know, one of those creatures that you come up against them, and there isn't much you can do. But what struck me was, there he is going along, every second word, some foul word, and as we looked at the marvels of nature, he stopped and he said, you know, a man would be a fool not to believe there's a God. Well, you know, I thought, now there's a man with no thought of God except to use his name as a curse word, and yet there he's silenced by nature. He has to admit on his own volition that there is a God. Now, if a person like that, an unregenerate man like that, could see the evidence of God, how much more you and I, we who are saved, we're born again, how much more should we read some of the wonders of our God in the marvelous book of nature? We were standing looking at another natural marvel in another part of the country, and the man next to me remarked about it. I said, yes, my father made that. And he looked at me, you know, and he began to edge a little away from me. He thought, no, that's kind of a dangerous character, a man on the loose like that. Well, my father did. He made it all. And the more I recognize that, the more I bow in adoration. The God who made all that gave his son to die for me. Yes, the God who made all that was the one who hung on the cross for me. Doesn't it bow your heart in adoring wonder and worship? And I repeat, I don't think there's any sphere of God's work in nature that so overawes as God's work in the heavens. There is, of course, a tremendous amount of literature that has been written on this. Interesting, instructive, and inspiring. Amongst the many books that have been written are two by the late Dr. Clarence Benson. One of them is Earth, the Theater, isn't that the way the name goes? Yes, Earth, the Theater of the Universe. A thrilling, instructive book. Dr. Benson wrote another one, and he just gave it the significant title, Immensity. Immensity. I remember when I first read it, and I've read it a number of times. I remember when I first sat down and read Immensity. Before I got through, I was laying aside that book every now and then and just trying to take in a little of the greatness of my God. I close by just giving you the six chapter divisions of that book. I give them to you slowly. I want their wonder to again impress my own heart. As he speaks of the wonders of the heavens, this is the way he describes them. immeasurable distance. When you have to measure a thing by a light year, and you remember that light travels at approximately 186,000 miles per second, and then you try and think how far it travels in a year, and then you're talking about distances that can only be measured by light years. Now, frankly, right then, I'm in a swim. That's beyond me. But I know it is true. Immeasurable distance. Incomprehensible spheres. We think the world is big. I had a friend in California. His wife gave him a Cadillac for his birthday. I told that in our home again, again, again. It didn't seem to do any good. But anyway, my friend's wife gave him a Cadillac. And he was so taken up with it that he drove right across America. He said, "Harold, this is a big country." He said, "I thought driving across America in a Cadillac would be wonderful." He said, "This is a tremendous country. But our country is just a little part of the world. And our world, our earth, is just a little part of the universe. And when we begin to get some figures on the incomprehensible spheres that fill space, God brought them all into existence. Incomparable speeds. We think we're going fast. When we glance down at that speedometer and it says 80, well, we're going faster than we should. We better take our foot off that gas. But what's 80 mile an hour compared to the speed of those heavenly spheres? Inconceivable power. We have learned a little of the power that can be harnessed since the atom was split. But the inconceivable power that is resident in the heavenly bodies, well, it's just that. It's inconceivable. Incalculable numbers. We are told by the astronomers that possibly no more than 2% of the fixed stars are close enough to send light to the Earth in 6,000 years. As if they started 4,000 years before Christ was on Earth. If light started from them, 98% of that light hasn't got here yet. Now, can you grasp that? I can't. But we're told on good authority only approximately 2% of the stars of the heavens are close enough to send us their light in 6,000 years at 186,000 miles per second. Now, I'm lost right there. But my God made all that. And inimitable precision. Why have the astronauts been able to go to the moon and not bump into something out there in space? Because everything out there is exactly where they knew it was going to be. It's a simple thing nowadays, but it never fails to thrill me to sit in a planetarium. And you sit in the darkness there. The motors begin to whirl. And suddenly, up there in the dome of the sky, of the ceiling, there come points of light. And those lights increase in numbers. And then the voice of the lecturer said, "Friends, you are now looking at the stars, the heavens, exactly as they were the night in which Christ was born." I said, I've never failed to thrill me when I sit in a planetarium and see that. How do they know that? Because of inimitable precision. Man can be precise in many things, but he can never equal the precision of the heavens. That is what God did that fourth day. And the will of the Lord, if we're spared until Lord's Day, we'll take up just a few of those wonderful things that God did on that day and some of the more wonderful lessons that I believe he has in them for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may thy blessing be upon thy word. We think of thy greatness. We're overwhelmed by it. We remember this great God is the God of all grace. And we thank thee that we belong to thee. We thank thee, blessed Lord, that thou didst die for us on that cross of shame. And we thank thee that thou art coming to take us to be with thyself. And one of these moments, we shall be transported in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, beyond it all, and in the glory with thyself, we shall behold that which our finite minds now cannot possibly conceive. Separate us for thy blessing, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.